We need a king. By definition, because you and I are created by the Creator God, it means that someone has to claim us, someone has to name us, someone has to define for us that which is good and bad, someone has to define meaning, purpose for our lives so that we might live as purposeful human beings on this earth. We need a king. And what Genesis 1 and 2 tells us is that actually our Creator God is our king. He is our good king who has created a beautiful place so that his people might be with him, his presence, and together they might live purposefully and bring about blessing and human flourishing to the rest of the earth. We need a good king, and the Bible tells us that our good king is our Creator God. Unfortunately, this shalom, this relationship, this good king to humanity relationship is broken in Genesis chapter 3. When humanity chooses, Adam and Eve choose that they no longer want to live under the definitions of God. They want to live a life outside the rule of God, and they want autonomy away from God. They want to define for themselves what life ought to look like. And like every single act of sin, we always underestimate how much sin takes from us. Because what they're thinking in their minds is that by taking of the fruit of the forbidden tree, is that they're going to come into a knowledge of good and evil that is going to allow them to be like God. But what instead happens, this knowledge of good and evil infects them so badly that their relationship with God is broken, their relationship with themselves is broken, their relationship with the earth, the ground is broken. And eventually they are exiled from God's place. And what now is broken is that God's people are no longer in God's place and are no longer in God's presence and have distorted God's purpose for their lives. But the good king, the Creator God, is so good that he desires to be with us. And so the good king pursues broken humanity. He pursues broken humanity. Why? Because his intention is that he wants to restore shalom. He wants to restore wholeness, soundness, completeness. And what does that look like? The good king wants to restore the people of God, living in the place of God, with the presence of God, living out the purposes of God. And so the good king pursues. He pursues Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve continue to fail, and as well as their descendants. He pursues Noah, but Noah fails. Noah fails as well to choose the good king. And today, we are going to find out that this good king also pursues a family led by Abram and Sarai. Genesis 12, verse 1 and 3, here's what it says. He promises them a similar promise that he made in Genesis 1 and 2. Listen to the words in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse. And in you will be blessed all the families of the earth. The wording is taken from Genesis 1 and 2, where God has said to Adam and Eve that he will multiply them. He will bless them so that they might multiply. Why? So that they might be a blessing and bring about human flourishing to the rest of the world. That somehow, whatever it is that Adam and Eve are called to do, that they meant to multiply the reality of Garden of Eden. They meant to multiply the reality of all that is happening in the Garden of Eden, all the goodness in the Garden of Eden, and spread it across the world. The same thing is happening here. This good king, this creator God, pursues humanity, broken humanity, and once again says, I will do to you what I promised to do to Adam and Eve. I will bless you so that you might multiply and in your multiplication be a blessing to those around you. But it doesn't take long before Abraham, literally a few verses after this, he goes into Egypt and he lies about who his wife is. You know why? Because Abraham is choosing not to trust God to protect him, but Abraham is choosing to protect himself by lying. And once again, we come into this reality that humanity, broken humanity, struggles to choose the good king. In fact, broken humanity, all over the book of Genesis and all over the Old Testament, it is so bent on choosing the bad king that they need help within their own souls. What happened in Genesis 3 was not just the fact that we broke our relationship with God, broke our relationship with humanity, broke our relationship with the earth, but our ability, our heart's ability, to choose the right king faithfully was broken. And now, because our hearts are sick, because our hearts are wicked, not only do we need a king, we need a priest. We need somebody who's going to mediate between our hearts and God's will. We need somebody who's going to make right the brokenness of our heart so that we might be reconciled, reconnected back to God in shalom, so that God's presence might again be with God's people in God's place, so that they might live out God's purposes in the world. We don't only need a king, we now need a faithful priest who can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, who can stand between us and God and reunite us with God, so that the brokenness of our hearts, the wickedness of our heart might be circumcised away from us, and that we once again might have soft hearts so that we might be reconciled to the King. We need a priest. We need a priest king. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Father, as we turn to your word, as we read your word, Father, we pause. Lord, we are thankful that you pursue us. We are thankful that you love us. We are thankful that you care for us. Lord, I pray today that as we hear about who you are in Jesus, that our hearts might respond in the same way that Abraham responded, in the same way that the disciples responded, that they would be a radical generosity of life that we give you, because you are the priest king in our lives. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Genesis 14, we enter into a story. There are four kings who go into battle with five minor kings. Four major big kings who go into battle with these five minor kings. And the reason for this is that one of these four kings is a suzerain, is a lord. We spoke about this a couple of weeks ago. This person is over these five minor kings. And because he's over these five minor kings have to pay this suzerain, this lord, tax. Sound familiar? Have to pay in tax. And they've been paying tax for 12 years faithfully. But in the 13th year, they decide, we're tired. We're not going to pay any more tax. So for a whole year, 13th year, they don't pay any tax. But on the 14th year, this suzerain, this lord, this king decides he's going to take his friends, three other major kings, and they're all going to go and they're going to annihilate these five minor kings. And two of the minor kings were the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. Now, these are significant because of who lives in Sodom. A guy by the name of Lot. Now, Lot is actually the nephew of Abram. And because Lot came from Abram's Betov or household or family, it was Abraham's responsibility as the patriarch to make sure that he rescues, takes care of Lot anytime that he is in trouble, because he is responsible as the patriarch. And so, when these kings go to war, these four major kings, they start annihilating all these other five minor kings. But the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah manage to escape, but they leave behind their monies, their children, their wives, their people, and they go and hide. And so when these four major kings come, they come and they plunder everything in Sodom and Gomorrah. They take silver, they take gold, they take the women, they take the men. They take all kinds of things. And one of the people who was captured was Lot. And so a fugitive from this whole war runs to Abram and says, "Yo, they took your nephew." And Abraham calls his entire family. And in his entire family, there are 318 trained men. How big must this guy's family be that there are 318 trained men that go with him to war? He has to go because he's responsible for his nephew. So they go out to war and they fight against these four major kings. And guess what happens? God blesses him by allowing him to win. These 318 trained men go against all odds with all these four kings and their armies, and they still win because God's hand was on Abraham. Abraham rescues Lot and begins to go back home, but he doesn't go back home empty. As a way to repay all the 318 men, what they would normally do is that they would plunder the city. In other words, they would take silver and gold along with them. So you can imagine 318 men and anyone else who came with Lot are now going back home. And this is where we pick up the story from verse 14. We're going to read verse 14 all the way to 24. Here's what it says. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsmen, Lot, with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with them, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young man have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anna, Eshcol, and Memuah take their share. The word of the Lord. Few things I want you to notice from this text. The first one is that Abram, post his victory, is making his way home and he encounters two kings. The one is the king of Sodom, the other is the king of Salem. One king comes to take, the other king comes to give. The king of Salem comes bringing, giving bread and wine and a blessing. You and I know that in the New Testament, this reality of bread and wine is going to become a central part of how we commune with God. But the other king, king of Sodom, comes to take. And he does it in a very sly way. He does it in a way that makes it seem like he's bartering. But Abraham notices what he's doing and he responds sharply and decisively. But what this king says is this: you can take the wealth, but give me the people. And Abraham's response is this, is that I've made a vow. I have lifted up my hand to God Most High. And I've promised him that I will not take anything from you. Why? Because if I take anything from you, you are going to lay claim that you made me rich. You're gonna claim that you made me what I am. All of this is centered around the word blessing. You see, when you see these two kings, what you should see in your mind, what you possibly might be reminded of, is the Garden of Eden. There were two trees. One was a tree of life, which gives life, gives eternal life. And then the other tree was the tree of the knowledge and good and evil. It looks like it has something that if we take of it, it will benefit us. But in hindsight, when you take of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, it actually takes more from you than what you understand. And this is exactly what is happening in this. You have a king from Salem who comes bearing good gifts, and you've got a king from Sodom who comes wanting to take. The king from Salem is blessing, but the king from Sodom is taking. And what Abraham realizes is this, is that I'm going to live under the blessing that comes from God, not from the riches that come from man. I have a choice. I'm going to live under the blessing that comes from God. I'm not going to live under the riches that come from man. You see, both of them are presenting something to Abraham, and he's making a conscious choice as to what he is going to live under. What are you going to live under? What is the offer that kings of Sodom are making to you? Pleasure, wealth, riches. And when you compare the gifts of the world to the gifts of God, which one falls to the wayside? Second thing I want you to see in this text is the word Melchizedek. Melchizedek is an interesting character. He appears like three times in the Bible, and we're going to look at kind of all the times that he appears. There is no recollection or no information about when he was born or when he died. There's no evidence of his genealogy and how far his life goes on. He appears as this mysterious character who is a king from Salem. But his name, Melchizedek, means the following: King of Righteousness. Okay? Melchizedek is the word King of Righteousness. And the King of Righteousness, where does he rule? He rules at the place called Salem. The king of righteousness is the king of Salem. Salem would later on become what we understand to be Israel. So this is ancient, way before Israel became what it is. This king is the ruler of king of Salem itself. And that word Salem is where we get the word shalom from. So watch the word play. The king of righteousness is the ruler of the place of peace. There is no true peace unless there is righteousness. You see, you can't experience the territory of peace and the benefits of peace until you have been made right. You have been made right with the King of Peace, with the Lord of Peace, with the one who reigns over the territory of peace. You need to be made right. You need righteousness if you're going to live in real, true, lasting, deep, meaningful, unbroken shalom. And the word shalom is not primarily speaking about an absence of conflict. What shalom is referring to is soundness and completeness. This king called the King of Righteousness reigns over a place called shalom, a place called wholeness, a place called peace, a place called complete. The way to peace in our lives, the way to wholeness, is that we need a king who's righteous, and we ourselves need to be made righteous in right standing with him. You see, this is why in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that unless we are at peace with God, fundamentally, we can't live at peace with ourselves, because we are no longer at peace with our Creator. We are no longer at peace with our good King, the one who from the beginning has defined for us that which is good and right, the one who from the beginning lays claim to us, names us, and calls us into a purpose and calls us into a meaningful life. When we are in enmity with Him, when we are enemies, when we are without peace with Him, we don't have peace within ourselves. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, is the king of a place called peace. Now, this is interesting, right? Because if this is what will later be known as Israel, or Jerusalem, rather, what ultimately is happening is that this king is bringing gifts from a sacred place. This king is bringing gifts to Abraham from the place of God. This is important because it leads us to the third thing that we should see in this text. This king is not just a king, but he is also a priest. You see, in this text, we are told that he is also the priest of the Most High God. The same God whom Abraham worships is the same God whom this Melchizedek not only worships, but is a priest unto. He doesn't just honor him, but he is also a priest unto the same God Most High that Abraham serves and worships. So what's happening in this text is that this king, who's a priest, mediates between Abraham and the holy place. Mediates between Abraham and the holy things in the place called Salem, in the place called Shalom. He takes the things of Shalom and he gives it to broken humanity. This priest stands in between Abraham and God's holy place, and he begins to mediate the things from the holy place, and he gives them to Abraham bread and wine and a blessing. Now, this is why Abraham responds the way he responds. The fourth thing I want you to see is this. It says, then Abraham gave him a tenth of all that he had. What did he give him a tenth of? Everything that the 318 people had taken as spoils, Abraham takes a tenth of that, first fruits, and he gives it to Melchizedek. Now remember when we started this whole story in Genesis 14, we had four kings going after five minor kings for what? For tax. Why? Because these five minor kings were under a suzerain, under a lord, and by covenant, they meant to give taxes to the suzerain. Abraham, although he is not in a covenant with Melchizedek, although Abraham is not a vassal to Melchizedek, although Abraham is not looking to Melchizedek as a suzerain, he acts as though this king of Salem is above him. So what does he do? He gives a generous gift, 10%, and he gives it. By the way, as you probably know by now, this is where the concept of tithe starts. You see, we always think that tithe begins with the law, but tithe does not begin with the law. Tithe begins with gratitude. Tithe begins with gratitude. Abraham is acting as if Melchizedek is above him, and that the gifts that Melchizedek is giving to Abraham are so holy, so above everything that Abraham can even anticipate. And the blessing that he's getting is so great that he chooses to give a tithe out of gratitude because of who Melchizedek is and also the gifts that Melchizedek gives. You remember in Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham and Sarah and he says, I'm going to bless you so that you might be a blessing. And literally two chapters later, verse chapter 14, Abraham receives a blessing from the priest king, Melchizedek. There is something radical in the way that Abraham responds. And he's only responding radically because he's realizing that whatever he's getting comes from the holy place. That God is giving him, through Melchizedek, a blessing, but also giving him the realities of shalom. This Melchizedek is coming to Abraham as a king and a priest. And what Abraham realizes is that in order for him to fulfill the promise that God has made him, for him to be blessed so that he might be a blessing, he needs to be blessed by the priest king. And he responds generously and radically because of what he receives. And what we're going to find right from this point onwards, this blessing is going to keep passing on. Abraham is going to bless his son Isaac, Genesis chapter 25. The Lord himself is going to bless Isaac. In Genesis chapter 27, Isaac is going to bless Jacob. Consider how Isaac blesses Jacob. Isaac is blind. Jacob and his brother Esau are kind of in tension with each other. Jacob is the younger one. Esau is the older one. By tradition, Esau is supposed to get the blessing so that he might take over and be the patriarch. But what happens is that Jacob, who's also the deceiver, goes and he puts on the clothes of Esau. He goes and makes a stew that Isaac knows that this stew is only made by his son Esau. And then Jacob walks into the room where his blind father is, and he gives him the stew. He gives them this meal. And the father, hears the voice of Jacob, but when he touches him, feels the fur of Esau. And what does he do? He blesses him as though he was Esau because of the food that he ate and the fur that he touched. My friends, this is what happens to us when we now live in Christ, is that although we still sound like ourselves, we ourselves are clothed in Jesus. Now when the Father, when the God Most High interacts with us, He doesn't interact with us as our sins deserve, but He interacts with us as His Son deserves. He blesses us as though we ourselves are standing in the place of His Son. In Genesis 32, Jacob again gets blessed. He gets blessed after wrestling with another kind of divine, interesting figure in Genesis 32. And Jacob cries out and says, "Don't leave me here until you bless me. I will not let you go until you bless me." And once again, in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob blesses his 12 sons. This blessing that began in Genesis 12 is now going through Abraham's family as the descendants continue to be blessed. But here's a problem, is that we are still waiting, looking for, longing for a priest-king figure who will appear again to us. Because Melchizedek appears once, and all throughout the Old Testament, what we now find is we find imperfect kings who are corrupt and eventually die. And then we also find imperfect priests who are corrupt and eventually die. The priests are not faithful continually, and the kings are not faithful continually. And Israel now is longing for a priest-king figure. And what we're going to find is this, is that ultimately, prophets begin to come into the scenario and they begin to promise Israel a Messiah. A figure who's going to be like a priest-king kind of person. And this person is going to function in such a way that they're going to eradicate all the oppression of Israel, and they're going to restore them back to God's place as God's people under God's presence, serving God's purposes. This Messiah is going to restore all things, going to make everything right. Why? Because they are going to function like a priest king for Israel, whose hearts are sick and wicked and broken, but whose king, whose creator God, continues to pursue them because He wants to be with them. They need a priest king, like you and I need a priest king. Enter Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is busy being questioned by the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the time. And they grilling him, right? They're trying to get stuff out of him to try and put him off balance, to try and catch him in something. And Jesus is just way too wise for them. And right near the end of Matthew chapter 22, Jesus responds to them, or rather asks them a question that leaves them stunned. And what he does is so important, is that he quotes a psalm, Psalm 110, which out of every scripture in the Old Testament is the most quoted scripture from the Old Testament by the New Testament authors. It is quoted 20 times. This is the pinnacle scripture in the Old Testament that is speaking of this priest king that's coming, that is speaking of this Messiah king that Israel is longing for. And so Jesus in Matthew 22, he quotes from this text and asks the hearers a question, and they are stunned because they cannot respond. Here's what it says from verse 41. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, "He is the son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus in this text quotes Psalm 110, where David is saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool." What's happening is that Jesus is speaking to Pharisees whose idea of the Messiah is simply this, that the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David. He's going to be a human being who's going to function like a military king. And what they're going to do ultimately is that they're going to relieve the Israelites from the oppression of the Roman Empire, and they're going to allow the nation of Israel to now be free again to rule in Israel without any interruption from any other foreign kings, any other foreign armies. What they are looking for when they are looking for the Messiah is not someone who will bring them into shalom with God, someone who will restore their broken, sick hearts back to a good, righteous king. What they are looking for is someone who will overturn their enemies and allow them to live the way that they want to live in the nation of Israel. Jesus responds to this by saying, "Hold on. Whoever the Messiah is going to be cannot just be human, cannot just be a military king. Whoever the Messiah is, he, according to David, is David's Lord, but also God himself speaks to this Lord and says, 'Sit at my right hand.'" David himself acknowledges that although there is a reality that this person is going to come out of my line, this person is above me. They are my Lord. There is something not just human, but something divine about whoever this Messiah is going to be. And the reason we also know this is that the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." What does it mean to sit at my right hand? Here's what it means, is that God the Father is not claiming that this Lord is exactly the same as God the Father, but he's claiming that this Lord is equal with the Father. Equal with the Father. Therefore, whoever the Messiah is going to be, he's going to be beyond human. He's going to be both human and divine. And what Jesus is trying to show the Pharisees is that you cannot put the Messiah in the box of your need. You cannot summarize the Messiah to be what you want him to be. The Messiah is who he is. In fact, Jesus has a conversation with a guy by the name of Peter. Jesus is telling his disciples, "Hey, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to go and I'm going to die." And Peter has come to the realization that this Jesus is so much more than a human. This Jesus is the real Messiah. And so Peter responds to Jesus' declaration that he's going to go to the cross and he's going to have to suffer and die. And you know what Peter says? Peter says, "No way that that's going to happen. No way." Why? He is viewing Jesus in light of his need. He's viewing Jesus like the Pharisees view him, that he is meant to be the military king, military Messiah who rescues them from the Roman Empire. And Jesus' response, Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." Why is he saying this? Because guys, any view of Jesus that is that is manipulated to meet our need is demonic. When we begin to alter who Jesus is so that he might fit into our need, our want, when we change who he is for the sake of our pleasure and our freedom, when we alter who he says he is into the image we want him to be, that kind of altering, that kind of definition in and of itself is satanic. Jesus is telling the Pharisees that this Messiah is so much more than what you think he is. You see, he's not the son of David. He's David's Lord. He is both human and divine. In fact, this Messiah that you're looking for, essentially, is me. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm the one. I'm the Messiah that you are looking for. And Psalm 110 continues with these words. Verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. And the dew of your youth will be yours. Notice, the people who are going to encounter this Messiah, the people who are going to encounter this priest king, are going to respond like Abraham did. They're going to give freely of themselves. They're going to offer themselves freely to the Messiah in the day of the Messiah's power. They're going to respond so radically. They're going to respond with such generosity and with such abandonment and with such surrender that it's going to remind us of how Abram responded in Genesis 14 when he encountered the priest king Melchizedek. And then it goes on to say, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we need, like Abraham, an encounter with a priest king. Like Abraham, we need to encounter a priest king who gives to us the blessings of God's place, who gives to us the food of shalom. And we, like Abraham, want to respond, and like the people in Psalm 110, want to live our lives in response to the goodness of God from his sacred place, from his presence that he has given through the priest king. We are in desperate need to encounter this priest. This king must represent God to us. He must represent God's strength and judgment to us, because that's what kings do. And yet, as a priest, they must still represent us to God. They must, through sympathy, service, and intercession, represent us before God so that our broken hearts might be mended and be united to God. You see, the problem with the Old Testament priesthood under Aaron and the Levites is that it could only fix the problem temporarily. That is, that although they would make sacrifices, the sacrifices were not perfect because they were not permanent. Why? Because eventually the priest would either be corrupt or the priest would die. We need a priest who will live forever and who will be incorruptible. This is why Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Because what we understand of Melchizedek is that we don't know, one, we know that Melchizedek precedes the Levite priesthood. But what we also don't know about Melchizedek, we don't know where he begins and where he dies. Right? We have no recollection and no written down statement of his death. And so Jesus comes as a priest in the order of Melchizedek who will live forever. When now Jesus will stand on our behalf, he will stand on our behalf as one who intercedes for us forever. Who brings to us the food from the divine place of shalom. Who brings to us the realities of God's blessings as a priest, but also is the king who is meant to bring judgment and order into the world, who represents the strength of God. This priest king is going to become the judge who becomes judged for us. A perfect example of this reality is something that John Stott says. John Stott says, "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. In other words, putting himself where only God deserves to be, which is on the throne. While the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. That God puts himself where we are supposed to be, which is the cross." And that's what happens. The judge becomes judged for us on the cross. The judge himself, the king, begins to take our place on the cross. And he doesn't just become the priest who mediates, but he becomes the priest who is a sacrifice for us. So that we who have broken, sick, wicked hearts might be united with the King of righteousness, so that we might once again be in God's place, under God's presence, living out God's purposes as God's people. You see, the powerful thing about the priesthood of Jesus is that it's permanent. It's permanent. It means you are forgiven permanently. Permanently. And when we realize the reality of what the priesthood means, we ought to respond like Abraham did, like Psalm 110. We ought to give ourselves freely because we understand that he is the king who gives us identity and definition and meaning, but at the same time, he is the priest who makes all things shalom, who makes all things right in him. Jesus has another conversation with Peter. This time, Peter has no clue that he's about to deny Jesus. Jesus says to him, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And after you've denied me three times, you're not only going to feel terrible, you're going to feel ashamed, you're going to feel devastated, you're going to feel broken. You're going to want nothing to do with anything. You're going to feel alone. You're going to feel a sense of abandonment. But don't worry, Peter, I prayed for you. Don't worry, Peter, I've prayed for you. And when it's all said and done, feed my sheep." You know what Jesus is doing? He's functioning as the priest king. He's saying, "Peter, before you do the bad you're about to do, here's what I want you to know. I've interceded for you. Therefore, I have released forgiveness to you that's going to be so deep, so thorough, that the shame of your denial won't be your story. But my forgiveness over you will be your story." Then Jesus functions like a king and he calls Peter to go feed the sheep. You see, we need both. We need both. When we treat Jesus like he's more of a priest than he is a king, it's a problem. When we treat him like he's more of a king more of a king than he is a priest, it is a problem. We need him to be king and priest equally to us for us to live the lives that we are called to live. I want to end by reading Hebrews chapter 7. And I want to end by just reading this. But before I do, I want to call us to something. Guys, we need an encounter with Jesus. At times, I stand behind the pulpit on a Sunday, or I stand behind this table on a Thursday, and I feel the pressure to be for you what only Jesus can be for you. And I feel the weight to put everything down in this sermon and hope that somehow in this sermon you are going to encounter something that only Jesus can give you. I am not taking away my responsibility to serve you as best as I possibly can. But here's what I know, is that we need to meet the priest king for ourselves, like Abraham did, like Psalm 110 did, like the disciples. You understand that the disciples had such a profound encounter with the priest king who died but also was resurrected. They had such a profound encounter that they were willing to die. The way that Peter dies, after Peter denies Jesus 3 times, the way that Peter dies eventually at the end of his life, you know how he dies? That he gets crucified upside down because he refuses to stop preaching and speaking about the king. He refuses to deny the king. Why? Because he has encountered what Abraham encountered. He encountered the priest king. And what the priest king was giving him was so much more than what the world could give him. We need to encounter him for ourselves. Whatever we need to do. You need to fast, go fast. You need to take a weekend away, take a weekend away. We all need to encounter Jesus, the priest king. But you know what happens when we encounter the priest king? Is that we ourselves, like Adam and Eve, become kings and priests. Adam and Eve, who were made king and queen to rule, to reign, but also were made priests to take care in the sacred place of God, before the presence of God, to cultivate, to serve in this temple-like garden of Eden. We ourselves become kings and priests in the world when we encounter the priest king. How do we become kings? Well, we become kings in the world by proclaiming the kingdom. We become kings and queens in the world by proclaiming the reality of this new kingdom, so that everybody now might know that in order to live under this new kingdom, you have to be born again. You see, we become kings when we go out into the world and we help the world see that they can now live in the kingdom of Jesus. But they have to be born again. They need the good news of Jesus and his kingdom, and they need to be born again into his kingdom. We become priests. How? By serving the poor and loving our neighbors. Regardless of the background of our neighbors, regardless of the sexuality, regardless of the race, regardless of anything, we serve the poor and we love our neighbors. We function as priests. When we enter into places with service and sympathy, because somehow when we encounter the priest king, we ourselves are changed and we become like kings, like priests in the world. I want to end by reading Hebrews chapter 7 and see how this all ties together as we close. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Of those descendants of Levi who received priestly office have a commandment in the law to make tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descendant from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descendant from them, receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descendant from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins than for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. Family, thank you so much for joining us. Hope that sermon was helpful and added value to your life. Hey, before you jet off, I want to remind you to sign up for a Connect group. We still got 12 weeks of this series to go. And so I want to encourage you to be in a group, journey with us in the greater story, along with other believers as well, that you might grow together in the faith with them. So sign up for a Connect group today. Also, you can sign up for our Pathways class. That is our next steps class, helping you grow in knowing God and making him known. So sign up today for Pathways. It happens every Sunday, 2 p.m. online over Zoom with a bunch of our leaders. And I think it will be helpful for you and in your journey of following Jesus. A quick reminder for those of you who are interested in knowing a little bit more about baptisms or signing up to be baptized, which we're going to be doing on Easter Sunday, please sign up today so we might get in touch with you and help you along this path to a beautiful, beautiful moment of baptism. Looking forward to having you there. As we do every single Sunday, I want to bless you in this way. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, give you shalom, now and forever.